Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here again this morning. We're going to start off here with a little reading. In Psalms 46. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge, our strength, and a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her all that right early, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So we see here in this reading that I think the reason for us to look into this subject of God's supremacy is because a huge part of standing in the way and seeking out the old paths is based upon our belief that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is in fact supreme. And we believe that He is, that Yahweh is the grand architect of this path, isn't He? And that He will do what He has promised, what He will do, and He's going to do it when He said He will do it. And also the fact that He designed the path to accomplish His being manifested in His creation. And Brother Tommy brought this out very well in his lecture about the God manifestation. I think understanding these basic facts will help us to grasp the concept and the trust factor that's coming up. As we get into this topic, it's important that we understand that God's supremacy is in fact the nucleus and the core of everything. So that everything branches out from this. And there has to be a strong belief and understanding of this core concept to understand that everything else that our Heavenly Father has laid out for us. And I think this is essential for us. And I'm pretty sure that everybody in this building here understands that. But as with many things in life, you know that a base or a foundation is crucial. For anything to survive or stand, it has to have a good base or a core. And the same thing holds true with the key elements of the path. God's supremacy is the key point. Or we could say that His purpose is chief in importance and rank, that it is the foremost and primary thing. Now those of us that are here that have been raised in the truth have had the privilege of learning and believing this since we were born. And we hopefully have seen our parents, relatives, and friends of the truth uphold this concept in our worship to Yahweh and show reverence to Him in the highest amount of respect. It was an established household fact as I was growing up. And in that we can see that belief of God's supremacy is supported in our worship practice. And so this reverential awe of God is handed down to us and from us to our children and so on. And that's a very important part of the life of a believer to understand and respect the three O's. And we've mentioned this before. God's omniscience, His omnipotence, and His omnipresence. And this is expected of true believers and is something that the world really doesn't respect. When we look at these characteristics, we see that they are completed in our Heavenly Father, in their entirety, and found in nothing else. As we study and get deeper into God's Word, we see it that it's in it a continual theme, and it reveals to us that God's purpose is to manifest Himself in His family and His creation. And God manifestation is extremely important to grasp because it is the summation of all things. the grand end result of God's final purpose. It is, brothers and sisters, the grand purpose of the old paths, the old ways. It is the beginning of all things, the essence of all things, and the end of all things. And as we know, Christ was the perfect manifestation of his Father and the foundation of the seed that was to follow. So thus, in turn, Christ becomes our great example to follow. Brother Adam pointed that out for us. And that he was God manifest in the flesh. And this is a big part of the truth of God manifestation. And we understand or believe this to be absolute truth. And in that, we say that it's unchallengeable. We have heard that some of the more respected spiritual leaders in the world have said that there is no absolute truth, and that there can be many different interpretations of God's Word. But as we have mentioned before, as we get into the supremacy of God, we will see that Yahweh is a very specific God, and that He is supreme. The supposed spiritual leaders would like us to believe that there are many paths that lead to salvation, as we mentioned before. And we're going to be taking a look at that. But we know that there is one path, and it's the old path, or the established path of righteousness. It is the only path. It is not a path of many trails, but simply of one. And our spiritually loose society constantly challenges this. Every day seems to reveal more denominations evolving out of the religious melting pot of tolerance and wacky ideas that we have on the earth today. But as proponents of the one path, we can see how keeping the legacy of the truth is important. And as we mentioned before, this has to start early on. As the children of believers grow up, they are hopefully raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to educate them about God's laws and teach them of His character. And so they can begin to realize at a very early age about the supremacy of our Creator. And it's my opinion, brothers and sisters, young people, that the path of righteousness starts before the waters of baptism. And we will, Lord willing, be talking more about this, but the path is manifested in a spiritual or godly environment at home. And this is part of being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or in the strengthening and correction of our Heavenly Father through observation and commitment of His Spirit Word. And in that established establishes the reverential fear that's needed for the worship of our Heavenly Father. So we see the importance of our example and the example of other brothers and sisters. We have to make sure that God is worshipped to the highest regard and revered as the Creator of the world and all things therein. It means that we are to maintain this path so that others may come to God by our example. And so on. The world today, as we know, has a very casual view, if they have any view at all, of our Heavenly Father. As we look back at our reading this morning, in Psalms 46:10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And another verse that comes to mind is Habakkuk 2:20. "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." You know, people today, for the most part, just don't get this. Some have gotten so far off that they believe that the source of divine truth lies within man, that man is a God within himself. And this is not a new concept. It's a fallacy that has been carried down through the course of time. But in our belief of God's supremacy, it starts to bring to mind the humility that we should have when we approach God, the separation between God and man, heaven and earth. In Isaiah 55:8-9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we think that's quite a separation, isn't it? The heavens from the earth. So when we bow our heads in prayer to Yahweh, we must understand and respect our position in relation to God's. We are His believing children. He is our Heavenly Father. And this is something that goes unquestioned in our lives. And this should be witnessed to in our worship practices to our families, both literal and spiritual. And these truths, as well as other basic doctrinal truths, should be introduced and taught to our families, as we mentioned before. We find this in Deuteronomy. Got a little problem. I always have a worry about that. I'm not really great with computers, but hopefully that'll take care of it for us. Without it. And then these truths, as well as other basic truths, should be introduced and taught to our families, as we mentioned before. In Deuteronomy it says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates." So these instructions were given to the early believers, and they're applicable to us today as well. As following these laws extended temporal blessings to them then, we see that keeping these commands will produce fruit in the future for us as well. And we can see from the scriptures here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are constantly and consistently to teach them to our families, or to continue, as Brother Adam told us, to continue in the truth. So it's important to teach our children about the majesty and supremacy of God, as well as His purpose with us and the earth. We should try to make sure that these things are firmly imprinted on their minds as they make their way along the slippery paths of youth. With a good understanding of God and His purpose with us and the earth, it will help those paths be a little less slippery. As we know well and good that the world is out to get us, it's trying to draw us in, trying to draw our children in. It's very enticing. And it will use everything that it can to achieve that. And we know that our children will learn from our words and our actions. So this brings into play the importance of living the truth, or practicing what we teach. As they head towards the age of understanding and becoming their own person, we hope and pray that they will not depart from it, walking in the truth and walking on the path as they get older. We find in John's words about Gaius in 3 John 1, 3 through 4. 3 and 4. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And this is true for the believers today. To have our children continue in the truth is maintaining the legacy that is so important. And there truly would be no greater joy, I would say, than to have a godly seed to promote the truth. We find in the Herald of the Coming Age of 1858, pages 84, it says, "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost." This is a phrase that we've heard many times. "But God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit." And in that, Dr. Thomas goes on to say, "The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but not the end proposed. The Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone Himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood." So as we get into this topic this morning, we see that in the concept of God manifestation, we find in this purpose that His goal for the world is in fact to take out a people for His name. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find a verse that pretty much explains the concept of the supremacy of Yahweh and Yahweh manifestation. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we see here in this Ephesians reference a singular, narrow, specific approach to our Creator, a definite exclusion of the many paths theory. And we also see the supreme nature of our Heavenly Father and the end result of His manifestation in us. And in this, the whole world will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And as Brother Thomas stated, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. So we will discuss becoming part of this family of God a little later on, and what that means to us. But we find that even in studying the name of God, we can see repeatedly in the different titles of deity this aspect of God's supremacy and the concept of God manifestation that is in the different titles that are given to our Creator. In Phanerosis, it says the name Yahweh is prophetic and proclaims God's intention to manifest himself without particularly specifying the manner in which this will be done. The addition of titles indicates the form of manifestation. For example, Yahweh Zaviath proclaims that he will be manifested in an army, and being prophetic points to the time when the Lord Jesus shall lead the saints as the army of Yahweh against the world of darkness. The value of searching out the significance of a name or title by considering the circumstances of its original proclamation is shown by asserting the first use of El Elyon rendered the Most High God in Genesis 14:18. First consider the meaning of the words used. El signifies might or power, and Elyon signifies that which is elevated, lofty, or supreme, and is derived from Hala to ascend. This high and lofty power is described as being a possessor of heaven and earth, so that the title is associated with dominion, and it's linked with El Shaddai. In Psalms 91:1, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." So here in this verse, the one title expressed the lofty dominion of Yahweh, and the other reveals that He is the dispenser of grace in sustaining His subjects and destroying their enemies. In Isaiah 14:12-13, it says, El Elyon is associated by comparison with rulership. The word ascend in this place is literally to go up. The name was first proclaimed on the occasion when Abram returned from the conquest of the kings and met Melchizedek outside Jerusalem. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine as the type of Christ, and the narrative is obviously typical and foreshadows a future victory of the faithful over the forces of darkness and their blessings at the hands of the anti-typical Melchizedek following the conquest of the kings at Armageddon. At that time, Yahweh will be revealed as the lofty power of the heavens whose dominion extends to the earth. So we know at this time that the whole world will see and understand the supremacy of God. However, we are told not all, it seems, will go along with it. In consequence of his victory, obtained only through the help of God, Abram worshipped him as El Elyon, the Most High God or power, whose dominion in both heavens and earth has been thus revealed. The name El Elyon is associated with the Lord Jesus, for he is described as the Son of the Highest in Luke 1:35. This title likewise can be applied in relation to all those who are born from above, and such as are invited to set their affections on the things above. Colossians 3:1. In Colossians 3:1 and 2 it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." In considering this manifestation of Yahweh, therefore, his servants are encouraged to reach to a higher plane than mere flesh. So this indeed is the purpose and value of the doctrine of God manifestation and the study of the names and titles of deity. And we've heard many good classes on this subject. Here then we see how Yahweh can be manifested in the believers. The circumstances that introduced the first use of the title El Elyon, therefore, revealed in type how that the Most High will use His authority, power, and dominion to bring all nations into conformity with His will and His purpose. And so we can see, brothers and sisters and young people, that understanding this concept is very important in staying on that path of righteousness. It's part of understanding more about the architect of the path and the path's point of origin. In Ezekiel 38:23, it says, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So we know that in the end there will be, in fact, a national recognition of God to all the inhabitants of the earth. And we understand that in that national recognition, we know that it doesn't mean that there will be a national acceptance of God. So in that, those that fail to bow to God's authority and to witness to His supremacy will be destroyed and eliminated. And this is part of this God manifestation process. And they will also understand at that time that there is only one path that is allowed. So again, looking at this El Elyon epitomized all that is summarized in such statements of the divine attributes as are expressed in passages such as 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and that is in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." This verse here in 1 Chronicles is a great verse to prove the supremacy of God. Other significant composite titles of deity are Lord God of Hosts, Adon Yahweh Zaviath, the ruler, he who will be manifested in armies, Isaiah 19:4. Lord God of Gods, Yahweh El Elohim, he who will be the strength of the mighty ones, Joshua 22:22. The Lord of Hosts, the God of Israel, Yahweh Zaviath Elohim Israel, he who will be manifested as the armies of the mighty ones, in Isaiah 37:16. And the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Zekanu, he who will be our righteousness, in Jeremiah 23:6. So in the study of the different titles of deity, we can see that many of the names incorporate the aspect of Yahweh being manifested in various forms. Both in Eureka and Phanerosis, Dr. Thomas wrote much about the name of Yahweh. To study the word itself introduces us to the subject of God manifestation. So there is no more important theme in Scripture than that of God manifestation. In fact, the two basic doctrines of the Bible compromise is the nature of flesh and God manifestation. The former teaches us what we are and what we have to guard against, and the latter outlines what we can become and what we must aim to achieve. Or we could say the results or destiny of staying on the path of righteousness. However, it's a study that's very rewarding in understanding more of our Creator's characteristics and nature. So as we go on into our topic this morning, we continue on with God ruling supreme in the heavens and the earth. In 1 Chronicles, reading again, 29:11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." So we see that this fact of God over all is brought out also in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven." So we know that God is in complete control of all things in the heavens and in the earth. Yahweh rules in the kingdoms of men now, and soon when his holy kingdom is ushered in, man's rule will be terminated and they will have to submit to God's rule. And this will no longer be optional. They must surrender or be eliminated. In Yahweh's omniscience, he is setting up and preparing both the literal earth as well as the political heavens for his glorious kingdom. Putting things to order and in readiness for his divine will to be carried out and for his glory to spread throughout the world. Today, as leaders are elected and discharged, we know that those that get into office are aligned with the purpose and set the stage for the kingdom era. In Daniel 4:17 it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demands by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." And we're seeing a good example of this basest of men now, aren't we? Again, we believe that God's supremacy is unchallengeable and unarguable and is proven in many ways. Fulfilled prophecy, God's people Israel, and the creation, to name a few. But we know that there are doubters in the world that will still say that the creation just happened, that things evolved, and that the survival of Israel was just a fortunate series of events, and it was a result of their own military prowess. And some say that there is no divine intelligence behind any of it. In Mansfield's book on Romans, he talks about the fact of God manifestation proven by creation. And this is in reference to Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mansfield says that God's natural creation itself testifies to the divine wisdom, logic, and reason. And it was by the word of God that the heavens and earth were constructed, and humanity stands in awe of the greatness and the glory of the creation. Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Therefore, mankind should similarly extol the majesty of the one who created such wonders, though they do not declare Yahweh's purpose. The things known reveal his existence. And since creation plainly reveals that God does exist, I think Brother John Manson brought a good point to this in his lecture. Reasoning intelligence should cause his creatures to seek his will and his purpose. And we've seen all over the world, even in the most simple civilizations, that mankind has a need to worship some higher form, some form of deity, or some higher form. In Psalms 53:1 it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity, and there is none that doeth good." So we see Psalms 53 here summing up those that deny the existence of Yahweh. The word manifest back in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1 that said that which may be known of God is manifest in them is from phaneros, and it means shining, apparent, or to appear or known. So we see that the supremacy of God is found in creation. So there is no excuse for the willing ignorance of humanity. The creation itself testifies to two irrefutable realities, design and order. Everything about our Heavenly Father is found in these two attributes. From His marvelous creation to the fruition of His plan for mankind and the earth. So it's all about design and order. The world would like us to believe that the order of the earth simply came out of chaos. However, even in the scientific world, we see that this never happens. As we read, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, so that they are without excuse." We do know that man has the ability to observe, to reason, and to understand. He can discern the physical miracle of life, and he has access to the historical evidence of judgment in which God has exercised his power. He's done this by flood in Noah's day, by sword, as with the downfall of Jerusalem, and by earthquake and other natural disasters. In Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." So God has endowed men with reason and conscience and made them capable of seeing and investigating His marvelous works. He has spread before them proofs of His wisdom, His goodness and power, and has provided the means of learning His will. So by this, His call goes out to all, an invitation to walk on this old path, the path of righteousness. And the rest is up to us. And as far as them being without excuse, in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, this is from the word anapelagatos, and it means without apology or defense. So the bottom line on this is God has given mankind clear evidence of His existence and designs. So there is no excuse for idolatry or hindering the truth by their iniquity. The reality of a living God has been written, as it were, into the works of creation. Every act of God's hands testifies His power and His glory. From the intricacies of atomic structures to the measureless wonder of the universe, we witness a greater power than just chance governing and controlling all things. There is a divine plan and there is a divine purpose in motion. But we know that even with indisputable proof, there will be those that will deny the return of Christ and the Word of God. There will be those that will want nothing to do with the old path or navigating their way along it. And Brother John Manson told me an interesting thing yesterday about people who get lost. If they don't have a compass or a GPS, it seems like more times than not, they wind up going in a circle. A lot of times they'll find them later. Sometimes they've perished, but they have walked, you know, they naturally go in a circle. They are unable to go without some kind of a device or compass. They are unable to go on a straight path. And so in that, they actually choose another path, and we know that the end of that path is death. And the Bible tells us of these people that think this way. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And we can expect this unbelief from those in the world that are uneducated about God's truths. But sadly enough, we are told in these last days that there will be those in the brotherhood that will fall away. And in that, we see that there is no excuse. We realize that these are signs of the times, and so it becomes bittersweet. As we pray constantly for the return of our Lord, but we don't want anyone to turn away or to be turned away at the judgment seat. And as time goes by, we see less and less respect and homage being paid to Yahweh. And as a matter of fact, we know that we will see quite the reverse. In Romans, the state of the world can be seen in the first chapter, starting with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them also up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So this is a descriptive of our world today. The world offers us millions of distractions to serving God. The world at large is caught up in worshiping the Creator instead of the created instead of the Creator. And we can turn to Exodus 20 to see one of the basic commands from God. In Exodus 20, starting with verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am God, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So here we see one of the characteristics of God is jealousy. And he has the right to be jealous. Yahweh demands our fidelity to him, doesn't he? And the record here was from all the way back to the Exodus out of Egypt. He was and is to be the only one supreme ruler in our lives. Many times through history, his people Israel had committed spiritual adultery and suffered greatly because of it. God demands that we totally dedicate ourselves to him. We must be careful not to let anything stand in the way of that. Another thing for us to remember is that idolatry is not just falling down before statues of wood and stone, but it has a far more reaching impact. In Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 2, it says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them." So here we see that covetousness is considered idolatry. And it is man's natural tendency to crave the things that the world and others around us have. This is something that's a natural thing. It's a problem for most everyone, and it has to be battled on a continual basis. It can actually be getting a grip on us without us even realizing it. If not kept in check, it can prove to be a major distraction on our path. We have to watch out for anything that will take our devotion away from serving our Heavenly Father. And sometimes even things for a good cause will steal away that valuable time that we have to give to God. In Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24, it says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he hath made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." So here again we see this jealous characteristic of Yahweh emerging. Time and time again in God's record, we see Israel forgetting about the supremacy of God and following after other gods and worship practices. And this is very displeasing to Yahweh, and it led to strict and oftentimes terrible cases of discipline for the apple of his eye. But in his chastisements of his children, we see the great love as well when he would release them from their captivities and bondage. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 5, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth to the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." So as we see mentioned here, we have a paternal correction, and it's a simple showing of agape love for the recipient. And as correction was expected from our biological fathers, so it would even be more fitting that we would receive it from our Heavenly Father that created us, not just for the sake of punishing us, but for the sake of our learning. We see in our Heavenly Father's discipline for His children the ways to keep them and us on that path. We're going to consider that a little deeper later on in the week, but the analogy is so fitting and so perfect and so necessary. Many times Israel's spiritual adultery would affect them for several generations, even hundreds of years, as we have seen historically proven. The children suffering for the failings of their parents, and we can still see the effects of this today in the brotherhood. So it makes it all too clear the seriousness of disobedience to our Creator. And we see God's anger unleashed many times on His people. And we also see the loving, forbearing character of our Creator, allowing mankind the privilege and power of prayer to seek forgiveness for sins against His laws and commands. And God knows our makeup as only a Creator would, our strengths and our weaknesses. And God knew that from the very beginning that man would mess up and be alienated from Him. And so in His omniscience and love, He provided a way for man to come back to Him. And so in this we find the path of righteousness created. The great architect of salvation giving mankind a way to atone for their sins and heal that breach that was created. Well, we know that this has to be on God's terms and not ours. It has to be our earnest desire to come to Him, to come to our Heavenly Father. His calling goes out, but we have to seek it on our own. Understanding that God's supremacy is also understanding that we have to come to Him in His appointed way. Again, we've talked about the specificness of God, and it's an important aspect in our worship to Yahweh. And believing in God and wanting to serve Him, it's important that we also have a full confidence that we can trust God. And we mentioned before, one of the most comforting things about God is the fact that we can completely, without any reservation, rely on His unchanging stability. In Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." We also find in Psalms 102, "Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." So we find, in contrast to these comforting words in Titus and Psalms of the eternal and stable nature of our Creator, in contrast, we find the passive, fleeting nature of man and the things that he owns. In James 4 and 14 it says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So isn't this descriptive of our life today, brothers and sisters? We know that life, a life of 70 years, which seems very substantial, is just a micro dot on that eternal line of time. And all the things of this life are fleeting and temporary. We constantly see our economy failing, millions of investment dollars being lost. We see great, huge financial institutions collapsing, and huge companies that were once strong and stable, strong and stable, fall and vanish away. But I am very thankful that we have something to believe in that will not fail. It stands firm through the course of time, unwavering and sure as the sun coming up to start our day. God's promises to us will be kept, and the salvation that He has offered mankind will be carried out. His plan is in motion, and it will not fail. This is our comfort, this is our hope, and this is our joy. And we see many times the Lord stirred to anger because His people did not trust Him. In Psalm 78, 21 and 22, it says, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Israel, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation." So we have to make sure that we don't fall into this category, don't we? We have to love God and keep His laws. And we know that in keeping His laws is the way that we show that we love Him. Even though there will be times when the path is very steep and treacherous, and even though we will have obstacles and things to go around as we make our way, we know that we can prevail with God on our side. In Romans 8:31 it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We know that believers are not exempt from problems, and I believe that each and every one in here can attest to that. But we know that we have a strong helping hand out for us. We have a source of refuge and strength in our hard times, and a source of strength from the greatest power in the universe. In Romans 8:28 it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." One of the most comforting characteristics of God is His love and mercy that He extends to those that love Him. His calling to us is a witness to that. For we realize that without God's love and mercy, that mankind would be lost. In Romans 8:38 and 39 it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So as we read these words, I hope that we really get the extent of this great love that God has for us. And in this great love, it's through, in and through His only Son and our Messiah. And we see the extreme example of God's love for us in the giving of His only begotten Son to establish this path of righteousness. And we know that no greater love could be demonstrated than this, from God or from His Son. So as we think about Christ's death and His sacrifice for us, it's crucial for us to understand that by being baptized into His name, we are also baptized into His death. And in putting on Christ, We all become one in Christ. And this brings us into God's family and brings us into becoming an heir of Abraham. And in doing this, we have a chance to partake of those wonderful promises that were given to him so many years ago. And this is another very basic yet important component on keeping the path. In fact, this is what the path of righteousness is all about. And through this, we manifest God in ourselves and in our service to him and offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. This is what is pleasing to our Creator. So I think we'll stop right there. It's a good point.